We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 26 to 39. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Sir Ai, for reading God's word for us so well this morning, and Michael for leading us so well, too. So, good morning. My name is Joel. I'm the pastoral intern serving here at One Covenant Church. If you are here for the first time, or second, or third time, and we have not had the opportunity to chat, I'd love to chat with you after this service. Well, join me in a word of prayer as you hear from God's word this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, you have surrounded us with your mercies. We thank you that we are gathered here this morning to praise you, to worship you, and to hear from your word. And Father, I pray that as we come before you, would you speak to us a fresh word this morning. And Father, for many of us, as we come to the end of the year, perhaps many of us are feeling tired, feeling weary, and feeling discouraged. So, Father, I pray that the word that we hear this morning will give refreshment and encouragement. And for us, as we look forward to the new year, as we look forward to new challenges ahead, I pray that your word will give us the boldness to live faithfully for you. And so we come before you now, and would you humble each one of us as we receive your word with joy and peace. And so we come before you, we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, we come to our last sermon in this sermon series, looking at the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And as we have emphasized throughout this series, the central theme of the letter is the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. We've seen how in our natural state, all of us are united to Adam and are under the indictment of God's righteous judgment. And yet by God's grace, he has brought us into union with Jesus Christ and has saved us from our sins. Well, the reformer John Calvin says that our whole salvation and all its parts are comprehended in Christ. And this is what the Apostle Paul has been expounding on so far in this letter. We are now righteous in God's sight, and we have the spiritual power to live in a righteous way because we have received Christ himself. So this is what we have covered up to this point. Our passage this morning is considered by many to be the climax of what Paul has written thus far. So if you think of the start of chapter 8 as the beginning of the crescendo, our passage this morning is basically the terminus of that crescendo. You know, it's the fortissimo, if you are into music, the loudest part in the musical piece. Because what this does, what this passage does, is that it brings together the blessings that we have in Christ to encourage us in our faith. Paul is determined to show us that we are more than conquerors through Christ. Though stormy trials may come our way, but knowing that we are in the good hands of God gives us comfort and hope to live in the present. So as we conclude this sermon series, we'll find three things in this passage. First, there's the assurance of supplication from the Holy Spirit. And second, there's the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ. And third, there's the assurance of security in the loving hands of God our Father. So let's begin with today's sermon. Now, we've seen last week how the whole of creation has been groaning and waiting for its liberation that will come with the return of Jesus Christ. And this means that on this side of the cross, we are included in this age of groaning and the suffering. And Paul shows us how this extends even to our prayers. So let's turn now and look at our passage, beginning with verse 26. This is what Paul says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Now, Paul is talking about a personal kind of help here, which is help with prayer. Now, usually when we think of needing help in prayer, we're thinking in terms of not knowing how to pray. Now, perhaps you're thinking, you know, you're wondering, you know, how we should pray about that job that we've been considering, or perhaps, which school I should be sending my kids to. Now, all of these questions are very important questions, but Paul is not addressing these here. Look at what Paul is saying, and you can see this in the ESV. He's not saying that we do not know how to pray for as we ought. Rather, he says that we do not know what to pray for as we ought. And in addition, Paul is not saying that occasionally or even frequently we don't know what to pray for. No, Paul doesn't give us a qualifier here. And this means that what Paul is saying is true all the time. We are ignorant of what to pray for all the time. Now, why is this? Now, there's something in verse 26 that can help us to understand this. It says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, notice that Paul didn't say that the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses in the plural. You know, he's not talking about the weaknesses that vary from believer to believer. You know, I have weakness A, this other person has weakness B, and that other person has weakness C. No, Paul is not talking about that. He's saying that the Spirit helps us in our weakness in the singular. He's saying that weakness is something that characterizes all of us. So in other words, Paul is saying that we are weak. You know, one Bible scholar even calls weakness the totality of the human condition. And we have this weakness because we are living in a fallen world that is marked by futility, as we saw back in Romans chapter 8, verse 20. And this futility is so pervasive that it extends even to our prayers, which makes us unable to pray as we ought. And this is how weak we actually are. And perhaps we need to confess our weakness. Now, most of us probably think that showing weakness is a bad thing. You know, perhaps we think that showing weakness enables people to take advantage of you. Or perhaps we're just afraid of looking weak in the eyes of other people. And we can give other reasons, but in general, we tend to avoid showing weakness. But if we're constantly hiding our weakness before other people, then we're not really being honest to people, to others, and to ourselves, because we're actually appearing stronger than we really are. And in addition, the Bible says that admitting our weakness, confessing our weakness, can be a good thing. It becomes good when we magnify the power and the grace of God through boasting in our weakness. So for instance, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And this is the same Paul who went through so much suffering in his life, and instead of boasting about his ability to withstand pain, Paul tells us that he will boast of the things that show how weak he is. And why is that? Well, he tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, so that the power of Christ may rest on him. So by confessing that he's weak, Paul is displaying, putting on display, the mighty power of Christ in his life. And this is why he feels the freedom to express how weak he actually is. And notice that the spotlight is not on him, but it's on his Savior, Jesus Christ. And by contrast, you know, if we try so hard to hide our weakness before other people, perhaps what we're doing unwittingly is telling others that we don't need a Savior after all. And so what Paul is encouraging us to do is to start by admitting our weakness. Unless we feel despair and unable to pray, Paul actually encourages us by giving us the remedy. The remedy to our weakness is that the Spirit prays or supplicates to the Father on our behalf. The Spirit, as verse 26 tells us, intercedes with groanings too deep for words. The Greek literally says groanings without words. And this prayer, as verse 27 says, is according to the will of God. God the Spirit is praying to God the Father on our behalf, which means we can be sure that our prayers will be pleasing to him. At the same time, we know that Jesus is interceding for us as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 34 says that Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says that Christ always lives to make intercession for his people. And friends, do you realize what this means? It means that our prayers are Trinitarian in character. They always involve the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And friends, this ought to encourage us in our prayers to know that the Son and the Spirit are praying perfectly for us to the Father. In light of all of this, you know, when we are unsure of what to pray, you know, it's actually okay, you know, in light of what Paul has said, to just admit to God of our inability to pray. You know, perhaps we can simply say, I don't know what to pray, so I confess my own confusion, I confess my own uncertainty, and ask you, Holy Spirit, to pray as I should and to answer according to the Father's will. So we can actually say something like that is very simple, and it can actually be very liberating for us in our prayers. Richard Gaffin, who used to teach at Westminster Theological Seminary, he said this on these verses: you and I are free as believers to be ourselves in prayer because we are not ultimately dependent on our own efforts in prayer. Our dependence is elsewhere. And this, my friends, is why we can come to God confidently in our prayers. We're not depending on our own efforts in our prayers, you know, thinking about what words to use or what verses I should be quoting in my prayers. We're not depending on ourselves in our prayers. And in fact, if we do so, it actually makes us more anxious when we come before God in our prayers. But rather, our dependence is on the Spirit, is on God, the Holy Spirit. And knowing this enables us to rest in him and pray in a way that pleases our Heavenly Father, that we can be ourselves in prayer. So this is the assurance that we can have when we come before God in our prayers. And at the same time, we can also have assurance of our salvation. So let's look at verse 28 of our passage. This is what it says. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, this is a verse that we are very familiar with, but I also think that it's a verse that is often taken out of context. You see, Paul is not applying this to everyone who is suffering without exception. You know, we can't just go around telling everyone who is suffering that God is working for their good. This is not what Paul is saying in this passage. Rather, he tells us that all things work together for good for those who love God. These are the ones who have been called by God according to his glorious purposes. So in other words, this is a word of encouragement for believers. Only those who have been born again can love God from their hearts. And if we love him, then we can be sure that all things, not some things, not most things, but all things will work together for our good. And what's the reason that Paul gives for this grand statement? Well, look at verses 29 to 30. He says this, for, you know, giving the rationale, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And notice that there's an unbreakable sequence here. The Puritan William Perkins calls this the golden chain of salvation. There's an unbreakable bond that links the various parts of our salvation. So let's just walk through them very quickly. It begins with those whom God foreknew. Now, the foreknowledge here has very little to do with, you know, God looking into the future to see what's going to happen. You know, he's not looking to the future to see who would trust in him. And on the basis of that precognition, he chose those people. Now, this understanding misses the whole point of salvation by God's grace alone. Rather, foreknowing has to do with a personal relationship. And this is how the Bible often talks about knowing. So when you read Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, and it says that Adam knew Eve, you know, Adam didn't acquire new facts about Eve, but rather he knew her in an intimate way. You see, it's one thing for me to know facts about, say, the president, to use an example, but it's quite another for me to know the president personally. And likewise, God has already known us in a deep way before creation and before we knew him. And Paul goes on, those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Notice, it's the same group of people here. Now, predestination is a very big word. It will, but I'm sure it will surely excite everyone in the Calvinist book club. Or you might simply dismiss it as, you know, that is that Calvinist doctrine. Well, first of all, it's here in the Bible, okay? So there's no way you can deny it. But second, notice what Paul is highlighting with respect to predestination. He tells us that the purpose of God's predestination is to conform us to the image of Christ. So in other words, we were chosen before creation so that we may grow in holiness and look more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, some of us might think that being predestined before creation means that we can be lazy. You know, since God has already done the work before creation, you know, all I have to do is to just sit back and wait for God to do all of the work. No, that is not how holiness happens. What Paul says is that God chose us with the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ. God gives us the grace that enables us to grow in holiness. So far from making us lazy, predestination is supposed to motivate us to live differently. That is the whole point of what Paul is talking about with respect to predestination. Well, Paul continues in verse 30. Those who are predestined are the same group of people who are effectually called by God. They have been removed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's kingdom. And those who are called are the same group of people who have been justified. They have a right standing before God. And those who are justified are the same group of people whom God has glorified. Now, we've heard last week from Elder Aaron that glory is something that awaits us when Christ returns. And here, Paul is using the past tense, glorified, because God has already determined before creation that this will happen. So we can put it this way, it's as good as done, even if it's something that happens in the future. So to summarize all of that, what it says is that all those that God predestined unto salvation will receive glory when Jesus comes back again. Now, this whole chain of salvation is important because it tells us something about what we have in our redemption and what Jesus Christ did for us. What he did by dying on the cross and rising from the dead was not to make salvation possible, but to make salvation certain. And this is the whole point of predestination. Now, some of us see predestination as a scary teaching in the Bible. Why is that? Because it prompts us to ask the question, am I truly one of God's elect? You know, if I'm not a believer in Jesus Christ at this very moment, does this mean that I'm already condemned, that God has already condemned me from before the foundations of the world? And so in the end, God's predestination actually becomes a terrifying reality for us instead. And yet, if you read what Paul says, in light of the broader context in Romans chapter 8, you'll notice that predestination is actually meant to comfort us. It's meant to give us assurance of the salvation that we have at this present moment. If you believe in Jesus, you can be sure that God will keep you to the very end. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says this, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So predestination is not just an abstract doctrine that we argue over, but it has deep practical implications for all of us. Our salvation will never be taken away from us. And this gives us assurance that all things will work together for our good. And yet, when the rubber meets the road, it becomes difficult for us to hold on to this truth. And what often happens is that we affirm what Paul says conceptually, but we deny it practically. You know, when we experience pain, when we go through suffering in life, you know, we're tempted to say, you know, God works for the good of other people, but not for mine. You know, I can see that, you know, he loves my friend, he loves my family members. I know that he loves all of them because things are going so smoothly for all of them, but not for me. In fact, if he truly loves me, then why am I suffering at this very moment? You know, by thinking in this way, we are questioning the love of God based on our circumstances rather than looking at our circumstances from the love of God. And what Paul says is that God is accomplishing his purposes through the suffering that we go through all of our life experiences, and he does so for our salvation and our growth in Jesus Christ. We can live confidently in this world as his people, knowing that our salvation is secure. So if anything, knowing that our salvation is secure long before we believe should actually change the way we live. Now, in his book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, the late J.I. Packer says that all believers are able to sense God's sovereignty in salvation, even if they are hesitant to affirm it formally. And Packer suggests two facts that demonstrate this, and this is what Packer says. In the first place, you give thanks to God for your conversion. Now, why do you do that? Because you know in your heart that God was entirely responsible for it. You did not save yourself, he saved you. There's a second way in which you acknowledge that God is sovereign in salvation. You pray for the conversion of others. You ask God to work in them everything necessary for their salvation. And what Packer is saying is that at the end of the day, you know, we can try to deny the sovereignty of God in salvation. You know, we can try to say, oh, you know, predestination, that's a Calvinist thing. I'm not a Calvinist, you know, so I don't affirm that. But what Packer is saying is that at the end of the day, we know in the depths of our hearts that God is the one who saved us. You see, if salvation was up to us, then there's actually no guarantee that we will remain saved to the very end. You know, one day I feel good about my salvation, so I feel very assured that I'm saved. And then the very next day, oh, I feel terrible. You know, I feel so lousy, and I guess I'm losing my salvation in that way. Now, if salvation was up to us, that's the thing that's going to happen. In fact, what's going to happen is that we will lose our salvation. We cannot have assurance of our salvation. And by contrast, if salvation is entirely of God, God, who is a gracious and unchanging God, He makes sure that we will get to the very end. And that, my friends, is true assurance of salvation. And finally, all of this means that we can have assurance of security in the loving hands of God. Now, in light of everything that we've looked at, you know, Paul then asks a question in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? And essentially, Paul's asking, how should we respond to all of these grand truths? And Paul responds by asking five rhetorical questions in verses 31 to 35. So it begins, verse 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Verse 34, who is to condemn? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And friends, that last question captures the essence of all of these questions. At the heart of these questions is one of the most important questions that we can ask as a believer. Can anything or anyone separate me from the love of Christ? Now, why would Paul ask this here in Romans? The reason is because he knows that we will doubt the love of God, especially in light of what he says in verses 35 to 36. He tells us about suffering. And suffering, as we have seen last week, is the normal experience of the believer. There's tribulation, there's distress, there's persecution, there's famine, there's nakedness, danger, and the sword. In verse 36, the apostle quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, which talks about God's people being killed like sheep led to the slaughter. And it's interesting, when you read Psalm 44, you can actually sense the lament and the pain of the psalmist throughout the psalm. There is rejection and disgrace. You know, God's people have become a mockery before the nations around them. And do you know what's the remarkable thing? The remarkable thing is that all of these things happened despite the faithfulness of God's people. So if you look at Psalm 44, this is what it says in verses 18 to 21. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. God's people were suffering despite being faithful. And this is the context that Paul is speaking to in Romans chapter 8. He tells us about the reality of suffering, and oftentimes the suffering that we go through are unjust sufferings. As we saw last week, you know, one of the ways that we can be assured of who we are as God's children is the suffering that we go through. we should expect suffering as Christians, you know, in whatever form it might take. And the reason is because we are Christians. And although we are not persecuted at this moment here in Singapore, but let us not take that for granted. Let us not presume upon that. So this is the suffering that we will go through. So with all of this in mind, let's answer the question, shall all of these things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul gives an emphatic answer in verse 37. No. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, Paul doesn't just say that we are conquerors through Christ. He says that we are more than conquerors through him. One translation even says that we overwhelmingly conquer through him. Paul has already assured us back in verse 28 that all things work together for our good in the hands of the Almighty God. It's not just the good things which work for our good. Even the bad things that happen are working together for our good. And since God is sovereign over all things, then you can have the confidence as a child of God that you are in his good hands. Now, Jesus reminded his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 to 31. This is what he says. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Friends, if you belong to the sovereign God, then you can be sure that you are in his loving hands because he sees you as precious. My seminary professor, he once said this, all things are in God's hands, but they would bring little comfort to God's people if we ever cease to remember that these are good hands. And this is why Paul is able to say what he says in verses 38 to 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If there are verses in the Bible that you should consider memorizing, then these verses should be near the top. Paul says that there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. Not the pain and suffering that we go through in life. You know, not the enemies who are persecuting us and causing us trouble. You know, not even the devil, Satan himself, as powerful as he is, can separate us from the love of God. And this means, my friends, that even in the worst circumstances, you can have the assurance that God will never, ever let you go. And this is important for us to hear, especially for some of us who are listening to this, who might be in very dark places. You know, you're feeling so distressed, you're so overwhelmed that, you know, it almost feels like death is knocking at your door. But here's the light that shines in the darkness. God promises that he will never lose anyone that he knows as his own. So even in the darkest moments of our lives, we can have the assurance that his love will never waver. He will be with us because we are his. You know, if we are navel-gazing and looking at ourselves and at our circumstances all the time, then we will waver and we will wonder if God still loves us. But instead, what we are called to do is not to be navel-gazing, but to be Savior-gazing. We are to look to Christ and see the love that has been poured out on all of us. And that, my friends, is where we find assurance in this life. Now, the 19th century Anglican cleric, Henry Francis Lyte, he was a well-known hymn writer in his time. And one of his most famous hymns is the hymn, Abide With Me, which we'll sing later. Now, his life was not a bed of roses. Light became an orphan at a fairly young age. He lived much of his life in very poor health. In fact, when he wrote the hymn, he was actually dying from tuberculosis at the age of 54, which had a much higher mortality rate back then. And Light wrote this hymn as a prayer for God to remain with his people through the trials in life and even in death. Now let me read the first stanza of this hymn. Abide with me, fast falls the eventide, for darkness deepens, Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, oh, abide with me. And friends, we can sing this hymn because God has shown us his love in Jesus Christ. Christ has redeemed us so that we may belong to him. In Christ Jesus, we are more than conquerors because all things work together for our good and we are secure in him. And this is the amazing thing about union with Christ, that Christ has offered himself to us. We have his personal presence in our suffering so that we can persevere with hope. Now, as we draw this sermon series to a close, let me conclude by asking this one question. Is Jesus Christ the love of your life? Is Jesus Christ the love of your life? If he's not, then may I urge you to consider his great love when he died on the cross for the sins of his people. And what we find at the cross is the gift of the gospel. So friends, do you want this precious gift? On the other hand, if Jesus is the love of your life, then you can be assured that he will be with you even in the darkest pits. He will embrace you and hold you close to him. And may God bless those who hear the word preached this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge just how weak we actually are. Father, we recognize that we don't actually know what we ought to pray for. But we thank you for your Spirit who lives in us and is praying for us even at this very moment as we pray to you. Father, we thank you for securing our salvation in eternity past. We give you praise for the forgiveness of our sins and the promise of future glory. Father, we thank you that through the years, you have never left nor forsaken us. And we pray that you give us a glimpse of your presence each day. And Father, would you assure us of your unbreakable and your inseparable love towards us in Christ Jesus. So Father, abide with us and lead us each day so that we may safely reach our heavenly home. And so, Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers, and we pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, your dear Son, and our precious Lord. Amen.